Some years ago, Lindsay and I were headed home from a wedding, and we had to take a short flight from Columbus, Ohio to Chicago to catch the flight from Chicago back to LA. And as happens in the summer in the Midwest, there was a group of thunderstorms that were rolling through the area, pretty big thunderstorms. And as you all know, and I feel obligated to publicly confess, flying is not my favorite activity. Okay, so there it is. I said it, and let's just move on. All right, everybody calm down. So at that moment, the flight was delayed because of the weather and all this stuff, and then they get on the announcement there in the terminal, and they say, listen, everybody, everybody's here. We're going to go ahead and get you on the plane. We're going to try to take off as quick as we can to get you through the storm to get you to Chicago. And I'm thinking, okay, that's great. Did she just say through the storm? Did she say through the storm? I'm just wondering, the preposition was important there. So we get on this plane and we're about to leave, and the pilot gets on and he says, hey, everybody, listen, today is going to be a very bumpy flight. So you need to be ready for that. Everybody needs to remain seated for the whole flight. Make sure you keep those seatbelts on, and the flight attendants will not be getting up. We won't be doing any kind of service. They're going to remain seated and safely buckled into their seats. And at this point, I'm like, wow, okay, here we go. Like, this is it. So I always wondered what my funeral would be like, but they'll have a story to tell. So this is it. So we're gonna take off. Of course, the warning of the pilot was meant to prepare us. So we're sitting there, and you know, the flight attendants are doing their thing, and then they sit down for the takeoff. But they sit down in their seats, and this is like a medium-sized plane. They sit down in seats. You know, we've got our seat belts, and I've got that thing cinched as tight as I can get it. And then they sit down, but they don't have just a regular seat belt. They've got a 5-point harness. And I'm thinking, why shouldn't we? I mean, if it's really going to be that, maybe could they? And she wouldn't trade seats with me. But anyway, so, you know, it was going to be dicey. That was the point. Of course, by God's grace, we bumped, and it was probably the worst flight I've ever been on, but we bumped our way through that storm, made it through, and God's grace abounds. Why does the pilot warn us? Why? Because it prepares us to endure the turbulence. If the pilot didn't warn us, I would have been losing my mind. By the way, Lindsay slept through that flight, just so we're all clear. And as I white-knuckled the thing all the way there. But why does he warn us? To prepare us to make it through the turbulence. You got to be ready for it. And the fact is, being a follower of Jesus means guaranteed turbulence. I'm going to use that term to describe not just generic suffering, because we all face generic suffering because of sin being in the world, but there's a specific subset of suffering, a special kind of suffering that is linked directly to being a follower of Jesus. The big picture term there would be persecution. So when we think of persecution, we might think of the most extreme expression where people are imprisoned for their faith and maybe even executed for their faith, which does happen from time to time, but it's not super common, but it does happen. But we can also go back on the scale of persecution and think about, you know, awkward relationships and that moment at, Easter lunch when you want to pray and the other family doesn't want to pray because they're not believers, right? And there's just the dirty looks at work. Like, there's just kind of other moments that are a part of that general circumstance of being a follower of Jesus and living in a world that is not full of followers of Jesus. And so that's turbulence, right, that we face. And the deal about being a follower of Jesus is we need to know that our worldview will clash with the world around us. So it could be with the boss or coworker or the fellow student or professor. It could be in the family with family drama and opposing viewpoints. It definitely, being a follower of Jesus definitely narrows your dating pool. Can I get an amen? Like, there's not a lot that, you know, you're limiting your prospective spouses because I'm going to marry a follower of Jesus. Could be difficulty with friends. It could be difficulty with the culture at large. Listen, we're going to face turbulence because we're followers of Jesus in all of those areas. The Apostle John's turbulence was this. At a certain point in his ministry as an apostle, this is in the Roman Empire, the first century, right? The church is new. It's just been born. John's going around spreading the gospel. And some Roman magistrate somewhere didn't like that he was preaching the gospel and sent him to a prison island, an island of exile called Patmos. And so he was actually going to live out the rest of his days and most likely die on that island because he was a follower and preacher of Jesus Christ. In that circumstance, facing what we would say would be severe turbulence, right? God says, John, you need a vision. You need to see who I am. And I would just encourage you this morning that this message, this vision that God gives to the Apostle John, it's not just for those churches there in the first century in the Roman Empire. That message is relevant to us today because we're going to face the turbulence. of varying kinds and degrees, but we are all going to face it as followers of Christ. So let's unpack these verses, starting with verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, and we'll see what the vision's all about and then how it really applies to our lives. So if you're following along there in your Bible, picking it up in Revelation 1 and verse 9, and again, there we read, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let me highlight just a couple things out of verse 9. The first, of course, is that John identifies himself as our brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance. And the way that's worded, those three concepts are closely related. They're linked. But they obviously each show a different facet of this unity that John has with the church. First of all, we have affliction in Jesus. That's talking about persecution, that we will face turbulence because we're followers of Christ. But second, we're also a part of the kingdom, which means that the kingdom of God, right, the mission of seeing God's kingdom advance in the making and maturing of disciples of Jesus, that's how we word it, right? That kingdom mission, it trumps everything else, that he is our partner and the church together, we are partners in that mission in the kingdom. But of course, because of the affliction, kingdom work requires, thirdly, endurance, right? We have to persevere in Christ, and we do that together. So John kind of starts off and says, listen, I'm with you. I'm with you in the affliction. I'm with you in the kingdom, and I'm with you in endurance, all right? And he says, I was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's the clear indication that John was exiled there precisely as punishment for his work as an apostle and the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. He goes on to tell what happens, though, in verse 10, on the occasion of receiving this vision. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's a Sunday, right, because of the resurrection, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, so we pause there. It's a Sunday, and we worship on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus. John's worshiping there, presumably alone on this island in exile. And as he is worshiping the Lord, he hears this loud voice behind him, and it kind of shakes him up and you know, causes him to be, you know, stunned. And so he hears the voice say, write on a scroll what you see, and then send that to the seven churches, and then Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Listen, it's Resurrection Sunday. We have to have a map. So let's take a look. I'll show you where these places are, then we'll talk about the significance. So here's Asia Minor in the first century. That's modern-day Turkey. And this is the area of the seven churches. They might be listed in order of the postal route. That's one potential and plausible. And seriously, that could be the order. We don't know for sure, but it's likely. Here's the island Patmos, that prison island, island of exile. Not a vacation spot in the first century Roman prison island for exile. Okay, so that's what's going on there. And then you can see here, though, a wide variety of towns as far as population and circumstance. Okay, Ephesus was the big town, probably approaching 500,000 people in the first century. So that was the big town, massive trading center. Other towns, though, on this list are pretty small. They all faced different degrees of turbulence based on who was in charge of the town and what was going on in the circumstances of the current events and all of that. So there's a wide variety of issues there represented in those seven churches. The message, this vision, it's not just for John, and it's not even just for those seven churches, but they are pretty representative of the wide variety of situations that all Christians would face over all time. And so we can easily take these truths and quickly and readily apply them to the situations that we face, okay? What's the big idea here in just the first few verses? Well, it's this. John explicitly says it, but we need to remember it. We are together partners in the affliction and in the kingdom and in endurance. It's really important that we highlight that right at the outset because John is writing from a zone of turbulence and he's writing to people who are either already in or are headed into turbulence. And he says, you got to know that we are partners together in the affliction, the kingdom, and endurance. So we're not immune to the turbulence, right? There's going to be difficulty and challenges, but we are together. And so in the turbulence, we must be ready to maintain our focus on the kingdom and endure. If we just unpack those three categories, though, of partnership, right? It's not usually what we talk about when we're thinking about partnering in the gospel. First of all, we're partners in affliction. We face this turbulence personally, as we've already referenced, right? Could be in a relationship. We face it, though, possibly in the community, where it might just be something that it's in the community at work, or it's in the circumstances at our local school, right, or whatever we're going through in our community or in our neighborhood. Like, yeah, that could be a thing where our worldview with Christ causes us to be in conflict and possibly experience turbulence. It's also true, though, that we face affliction in the midst of the broader cultural context. And I just wanted to give you one example because I thought it really highlighted how we today are facing this very issue. Of course, you know that March Madness is going on, the big NCAA basketball tournament. And there was a small team from a Christian school. We would not probably agree with them on all of their doctrinal statement, but nonetheless, a small Christian school called Oral Roberts University made it to the NCAA tournament. And then they won a couple rounds. I don't know if you remember this from a few weeks ago. It was big news. They were like the Cinderella team. And there was a column written in the USA Today. And in this column, Hermal Javari articulated this view, and this was the headline: Oral Roberts isn't the March Madness good story we need right now. What was the deal? She went on to identify that in the Oral Roberts statement of faith for their school, they mandated or they articulated a view of marriage that marriage should be limited to one man, to one woman, and they articulated that sexual immorality of any kind is indeed sexual immorality. And so they have that in their doctrinal statement. While I might disagree with other aspects of it, I agree with those points. Her point was this: because of those views, Oral Roberts and schools like it should not be allowed to participate in the NCAA basketball tournament. In fact, she said it very clearly. She said that the culture and beliefs of a school like that are not consistent with the culture and beliefs of the NCAA. Here's the deal. She's not wrong. Now, I think they should let them play, but she's not wrong to identify that there is a worldview clash between the current culture of belief in the NCAA and in our culture at large and in a school like Oral Roberts or any other institution that's going to articulate biblical faith. And so she said they shouldn't even let them play. Don't cheer for them. Like, it's not the good, not the feel-good story you think it is. And that column, I think, just illustrates the fact that we're facing turbulence as a culture, right? Living in a culture where we're swimming upstream. We're facing that turbulence right now in the United States in 2021. So we are partners in the affliction. Now, it's not as bad as it could be in other places, and it might get, but nonetheless, it's still turbulent. So we recognize we are partners in this affliction, meaning we are meant to walk through it together. We're also partners in the kingdom, meaning we have this commission from Jesus to make immature disciples, and that kingdom agenda, it trumps every other concern, right? It trumps any worldview that's going to clash with that, where we say, wait a minute, my boss is calling me this way, or the school is telling me to think this, or the politics are telling me to go this way, the political party or the government or whatever. And we say, no, wait a minute, Jesus calls me to go this way, and his kingdom trumps whatever other worldview I might be interacting with. And therefore, we need to, again, partner together in that mission. And then thirdly, we're partners in endurance. And there's just John saying, listen, I know it's not easy, but we got to walk through it together. Even in exile, right, and on Patmos, he can say, we are together in this turbulence. We are together enduring through this affliction. So yes, we're partners in the affliction, the kingdom, and endurance. But if we're going to survive the bumps, okay, if we're going to endure by faith, we need to hear from Jesus. That's where we go in verse 12, where he actually gets the content of the vision. And actually, in verse 12, it's really interesting. Literally, he says, then I turned to see the voice. In the CSB, as then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. Literally, he just says, I turned to see the voice, which is kind of a funny way to say it, but it emphasizes that one was speaking to him, and he says, I want to know that voice. I want to see who it is who's commanding me to do this. So when I turned, he says in verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands, right? Think menorah, taller menorah, okay? That's the idea, like they would have used in the temple. And he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. And then verse 13, among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. See, if we're going to make it through the turbulence, we need a vision of Jesus. And so that's what God gives to John there on Patmos. He says, okay, here's the reality, John. You need to understand what's going on in light of who Jesus is. Note specifically that you have the seven lampstands probably in a circle, and Jesus is in the midst, right, in the center of that circle. He's here depicted wearing a robe, which is either a representation of his kingship or the fact that he's a high priest with the golden sash. It could be both, that he's both king and priest. That's likely the case. And notice in verse 14, he goes on to describe this presentation of Jesus, that he sees this vision. He says, the hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. Okay, let's talk about the hair white as wool and white as snow. And some of you who are getting a little advanced in age, you're gonna love this. Okay, here's the deal. The white of that hair represents what? Wisdom. Wisdom. All you young punks, listen up, okay? That white hair is wisdom, okay? And Jesus is eternally wise. That's the picture here, okay, right? So his hair is white and symbolizing his wisdom. His eyes are like a fiery flame, probably recognizing his right to judge. That the fire, the passion for judgment burns in his eyes. Yes, verse 15, his feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace. So those feet are to enact judgment, and they are pure, morally pure. They're refined, and the fire is the idea. It shows that purity of them. So the idea here is that he is morally pure and righteous in his judgment. It goes on in verse 15 to talk about his voice. His voice was like the sound of cascading waters. I don't know if you've ever been to a waterfall, but even just a smaller waterfall, not talking Niagara Falls or anything, but when you get to the base of the waterfall and that water falling is hitting that pool at the bottom, it's really loud, right? And the sound of that water really can, it just fills your whole, your whole kind of sensory experience there, because the sound of the water overpowers everything else. In fact, to talk to people around you, sometimes you have to kind of get really loud because of the sound of the water. What's the point? The point is here that the words of Christ, his voice, it's all encompassing, right? It's like when he talks, you can't do anything else but listen. That's the idea. And so John is being shown this vision. He's experiencing it. He's seeing Jesus. He's hearing the sound of his voice. Goes on in verse 16. He sees that he had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. Okay, we'll see as we get to the end, but the stars there are a symbolic representation of angels that are ministering on behalf of Jesus to the church. And what's the reality? Well, the reality is that Jesus does come with the right to judge, that double-edged sword. He judges those in and outside of the church. It doesn't matter who you are. He has the right of judgment. And maybe most significantly at the end, his face was shining like the sun at full strength. What? Jesus is glorious, and he's strong. And so here's John in some really thick turbulence, experiencing exile on Patmos. And what does he need to see? He needs to see Jesus. In his glory, in his strength, in his judgment, in his purity, his moral purity, right? In his role as the great king and the great high priest, right? He needs to see Jesus, right? And the characteristics of Jesus emphasized here, so that he's equipped to walk through the turbulence. And the churches in Asia Minor need to know about Jesus and see Jesus in this sense, because they need that to walk through the turbulence that's coming. What's the idea here? The idea is that the bedrock of our faith, walking through these afflictions that we may face for being a follower of Jesus, the bedrock of our faith is the character of Christ. We have to see Jesus as who he is. And here he is in the center of the lampstands, okay? So the lampstands, as we read earlier, the lampstands represent the churches. Seven lampstands, seven churches. So what's the deal? The deal is Jesus is right in the center of those lampstands, meaning those churches are called to be oriented to him, and probably with the high priestly imagery here, that he tends to and takes care of the lampstands, because that's what the priests did in the temple. They took care of the lampstand. So Jesus, right, he is the bedrock of our faith. And there are particular aspects of his character that we need to focus on here, that we need to be centered on. Again, his kingship and his priesthood, his right to judge and the purity of his judgment, his eternal wisdom, the fact that his word is all-encompassing, his moral purity, and his eternal glory and strength. You want to make it through the turbulence? You want to stay faithful and walk by faith in the midst of whatever's coming next? Well, you keep Jesus at the center. Because the fact is, the seven churches were struggling to keep Christ in the center. And frankly, often we struggle to keep Christ in the center. Maybe we put circumstances at the center where we're like, okay, yeah, as a church community, as long as it's easy, we're good. But as soon as it gets hard, we're out. It's all about ease and comfort. It's tragic, actually, how often that is the case with people. How they make their affiliation with Jesus a function of ease. Or maybe it's money. Right? As long as we have money or the church has money, then we feel good. And when we don't have money or the church doesn't have money, then we're out. Go somewhere else. Or maybe it's people that we're focusing on attendance numbers, or we're focusing on which kinds of people and which age, which generation is a part of the church. And, oh, if they're not here, well, then I'm not going to be, and all of that. We put that at the center. Or maybe it could be, you know, institutions where we put the local government or the state government or the federal government in that place. Or we've put other, you know, institutions there. We say, well, they're the ones that should determine what's going on in ministry. Maybe it's strategies. We need the right buildings. We need the right programs, the right curriculum. If we do this at this time in this way, well, then everything's going to work out. And listen, it's helpful to think through all of those issues, but none of that belongs at the center of the lampstands. What do we need? We need Jesus at the center of the lampstands. We need to see him as he is, strong and pure and wise, right, and glorious. The fact is, if we're being candid, we know that we are weak. And I know you feel it. You know, some days you wake up and it's like, maybe it's a physical thing where you're just like, wow, I'm not okay. Or maybe it's an emotional thing. You wake up and it's just, you didn't sleep well because it's consuming your thoughts and you're like, man, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid. But here's the deal. That's exactly when we need this vision. Because we may be weak, but he is strong. And it's important when you're in exile. It's important when you're facing opposition, as the first century church would have faced from time to time. They did lose jobs. They had family breakups over the gospel. This happened. Some of them did go to jail, and a few of them even did pay with their lives. In those circumstances, persecution from the lightest to the most severe, we need to see this vision of Jesus because the bedrock of our faith is his character. And we don't just need to know about the words, but we need to envision him in this way. Of course, he's envisioned here as the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of Daniel chapter 7, where he has the right to reign over everything. That's meant to inspire confidence in a church that, frankly, wasn't in control of a lot. They were pretty weak, culturally speaking. So there was this encouragement. Listen, trust Christ, even in the midst of the turbulence. He's the bedrock of your faith. Again, we may be weak, but he is strong. So John gets this vision. He turned to see the voice, and boy, did he see. He sees Jesus. All these characteristics. Well, so what? Watch verse 17. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." You just pause there. I think that's the right response. And you read the scriptures, every time you see in the Old Testament, these prophets get visions of God enthroned, right? They do this, they fall down on their face. They fall down in awe and in worship, and they fall down in recognition of they have no business on their own being in the presence of God, right? So he falls down like a dead man. But note what Jesus does. He doesn't point a finger in condemnation. Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Right, pause there. Here's the reality. Jesus recognizes John's fear. And I don't think it's just fear of being in the presence of God. You know, being exiled on Patmos, there's a lot of things to be afraid of, like 7,000 things. Like, you could be afraid of getting eaten by animals. That's a thing if you're in exile on Patmos. Running out of food, that's certainly a thing. So afraid of starvation. Maybe the Roman soldiers show up to drop somebody else off and they want to have a little fun with you. Torture, that's an option, something to be afraid of, right? You know, be afraid of isolation, not being around anybody else and losing your mind, because that happens often in exile. So fearful of that. Or maybe just generically being afraid of death or afraid that the churches were going to fall apart or whatever, that he wasted his life. All these reasons for him to be afraid. And Jesus, in this vision, right, he sees him powerful, glorious, strong, pure, right, with wisdom. And what does Jesus do? He puts his right hand on John and he says, "Don't be afraid." Because in the turbulence, you're going to be afraid. I don't know what it is for you. The thing where it's like, it just gets you. We all have them, right? Different personalities, different struggles, but we all have them. Those things where we are afraid of fill in the blank, of that happening, of this circumstance, right? And Jesus puts his hand on John and he says, "Don't be afraid." And then he tells him why. He says, "I am the first and the last." Let me give you a new vocabulary word this morning. This is called a temporal merism, a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. It means basically you mention both ends and therefore it includes everything in the middle. So he gives them the bookends. I'm the first and the last. What's included in between the first and the last? Scholars, what's included between the first and the last? Everything. This is a statement of sovereignty. Jesus says, "I was there before it started and I'll be there after the end." and I'm sovereign through the whole deal. Don't be afraid, John, because I am sovereign over every circumstance that you're facing. He was there before exile. He was there during exile. And he would be there after John's exile and after his death. And you know what? He was there before John visited those churches, right? The other apostles. And during the midst of the tribulation and the turbulence that they would face. And after all that affliction, he said, I'm there. I'm there first and the last. Okay, I'm there. I was there before the pandemic started. I'm there in the pandemic. I will be there after the pandemic. I'm there before you had financial trouble, Jesus says. I'm there when you're having the financial problem, and I will be there after the financial troubles are gone. Jesus says, I was there before the cancer diagnosis, during the treatment, and after the treatment. I was there before, right, this circumstance in the election, during the election, and after the election, right? It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. Jesus is saying, John, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I've got this. I am trustworthy. And crucially, verse 18, I am the first and the last and the living one. Jesus says, I'm alive. He says, I was dead. This is why we're here on Resurrection Sunday. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, Jesus says. And notably, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Greco-Roman mythology, right? Greco-Roman gods held the keys, the authority over the afterlife, you know, and it kind of determined all of that. And that's not just a Greco-Roman idea. It's true in Egyptian mythology. It's very common in pagan mythologies to have like this one god or goddess who's in charge of the afterlife. Jesus says, I faced death in a cage match and I won. I am the living one, he says. I've got the keys. Hades doesn't have the keys. I have the keys. I have conquered death. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear judgment from me. You don't have to fear the turbulence that you're going through, right? I have you. I am the first and the last and the living one. He says, therefore, write down, right, what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. He's talking there probably about the whole rest of the book of Revelation, this massive vision that John needed, that the church in the first century needed, and that we need. And it communicates truths that are relevant right now, and it also communicates some things that will happen that we need to know about. But the whole point here is this. You need to know, Jesus says, because I am the first and the last. I'm sovereign over all of it, and I conquered death. So I've got this. And then he explains. This is a common feature of these prophetic visions in both the Old Testament and here in Revelation. They explain the symbols. So here's what he explains. Verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Why stars? Why the lampstands? Here's the deal. Angels are often depicted as stars in prophetic visions because the stars are moving, okay, and they're fast. And the idea is that the angels are the ones that they go and they move and they do the will of God. That's why they're pictured as that. But here specifically, these stars minister to the churches, the seven lampstands. Why lampstands for the churches? Well, because the lampstands are fueled by oil, and oil in apocalyptic visions is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is present and has created these churches by virtue of the gospel. And Jesus says, standing in the center of the lampstands, he says, I am taking care of you. I've got the seven stars and I've sent them out and they're taking care of the churches. And we don't know all the details about that, but we do know it means this, that Jesus, the risen Savior, is sovereign over the risen church. He's caring for us. Even in the midst of the hardship, the difficulty, the turbulence, the risen Savior is sovereign over the risen church. And the fact is, in the meantime, we've been risen to new life in Christ. We've experienced that spiritually, but we are awaiting our physical resurrection. We look forward to that day. Jesus' resurrection is the deposit and the guarantee that he is trustworthy. He is worthy of our faith. We can rely on him when the plane is bouncing around. Why? Because he conquered death. And because he's sovereign over it, the first and the last. The risen Savior is sovereign over the risen church. So what? So don't fear. Don't fear. Again, I know we're coming in here from all kinds of different circumstances, but the fact is, you got to look that fear right in the eye, and you got to submit it to this vision of Jesus Christ. And you can be confident, not in your ability to outmaneuver the fear. You can be confident that Jesus is the first and the last. That he's standing right in the middle of those lampstands, and that his care and provision for the church in all different circumstances is right and good. And so whatever he's ordained for that moment, he's trustworthy. So I don't know what it is for you. You're afraid of coronavirus. You're afraid of the finances falling apart. You're afraid of rejection in a relationship. You're afraid of losing that job or getting bad grades, or you're just afraid of dying. Right? No matter what it is, let Jesus put his hand on you this morning through this vision and just say to you, don't be afraid. He says, I'm the first and the last, and I'm the living one, and I got the keys. So you're good. His victory is our victory. And it's all his, right? All the circumstances that we're facing. So we see here really this redefinition of our lives in light of this vision of who Jesus is, right? It's a wholly new way of looking at who you are and what you're experiencing. And by the way, just as a reminder here, Jesus' resurrection is directly tied to his death on the cross for us, because it's a package deal. His victory over death is also a victory over sin and the penalty of sin, because he died for our sins as our substitute. So the whole thing works together. And maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, and you've never come to a place where you have put your faith in Jesus. I just want to tell you that one day, should the Lord tarry, you will die. And you will see this Jesus. And unfortunately, you will experience the sword. And that's just how it is. But Jesus, in his grace, has deferred that day, and this day offers to you forgiveness, redemption, and eternal life. He says, it doesn't have to be that way. He says, come to me. Come to me. Be safe in me. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in me, Jesus says. He's the risen Savior. He's sovereign over it all. And he's sovereign over his church. Maybe today's the day when you join his church for the first time through repentance and faith. For any follower of Jesus, there's a reminder here that we need to see Jesus as he is and to hear and heed his word. So here's the deal. In the turbulence of the first century, there were temptations, right, to make accommodations. You know, the culture's against Christianity. Maybe I keep it under wraps. The guys at work, they all have to worship this god or goddess to get the contracts. I'll just pretend I do. I'm not going to really do it, but I'll just pretend, right? And so they had people denying Christ. They had people participating in immorality just to go with the flow, to be like everybody else. There was a cost to be paid, right? And so they were giving in, and they were choosing to actually turn their back on Christ in certain circumstances, right? There's temptation there. But the fact is, the risen Savior is sovereign over his risen church. So there's a call here to say, hey, listen, you can stand and walk by faith, even when it means a difficult circumstance, socially, culturally, whatever. Why? Because he is trustworthy. And so we say no to temptation, and we endure by faith. We need to see him as he is and heed his word here, this call. Maybe you need to endure. Maybe you need to repent of compromise in your life. Maybe you confess, I'm not living for Jesus in this area. Maybe you need comfort as you face difficulty and suffering. Maybe you just need more confidence. Again, not in ourselves, but confidence in him. One way or another, the fact of Jesus being who he is and the fact that he conquered sin and death, right, in his resurrection, means we have a concrete hope. So we can see him. We cannot be afraid. Instead, we can worship and we can move forward in faith. Even if it means living out the rest of your days in exile on Patmos. Even if it means maybe losing that job or breaking up with that boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe if it means standing against the culture, refusing to lie at work, refusing to cut corners to make yourself look better, refusing to participate in that joke when everybody's laughing that's inappropriate. You see, it's in big stuff and it's in little stuff, but one way or another, we got to remember the risen Savior is sovereign over his risen church. We're his. So there's a need here to say no to temptation. Why? Because of who Jesus is. There's a calling there. So we can ask the question, right? What am I facing? Are you afraid? If you're afraid, look to Jesus and heed his word. Are you discouraged? You need this vision. Look to Jesus and heed his word. Turn and see the voice. Are you in doubt this morning? Look to Jesus and heed his word. I know you don't know how it's all going to work out. I know you don't know all the details, but look to Jesus. Heed his word. Are you confused? Look to Jesus and that blazing white hair. Heed his word. Are you suffering? Look to Jesus. Heed his word. You hurting? Look to Jesus. Heed his word. You need this vision. Maybe you're being persecuted somewhere on the spectrum. Look to Jesus. Heed his word. There he stands in the center of the lampstands. He stands glorious and strong and pure with the right to judge, and yet he stands as our great high priest and king. He made provision for us in his death on the cross, and he conquered sin and death in his resurrection. And he says, don't be afraid. He says, I'm the first and the last and the living one. He's got the keys to death, and he says, trust me. Walk with me. Listen, you need to buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy flight. But we need not fear the outcome, because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. The risen King, he's sovereign, and he's sovereign over his risen church. Would you pray with me? And let's just ask God to help us respond to this passage with faith. So bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and I know there's a lot of different circumstances going on in people's lives, for those here, for those watching. Lord, we confess that we don't have the answers, but we know that you do. And Lord, we confess that in the turbulence, what we need most is not a catchphrase, a quick fix, but Lord, we need to see you. We need this vision where, Lord, you reveal your glory and your strength and your purity and your right to judge and the fact that you are the reigning king and you are the great high priest, Lord. And we need the sound of your voice to fill our ears like cascading waters. Lord, captivate us by your word this morning. Help us to see you rightly as you are. And Lord, we know that we're facing turbulence in all these different ways, perhaps. And so we ask for your help to help us to endure together, to help us to prioritize your kingdom together, to help us to walk by faith through the affliction together. We thank you for the example of the Apostle John and others, Lord, and we pray that we would follow in their footsteps. Lord, but we thank you for this clear statement where you tell us not to fear, because you are the first and the last, Lord. You're sovereign. And you're the living one. You were dead, Lord, but you are alive forevermore, and you have conquered death, and you hold the keys. Lord, may we never forget that, every day. And Lord, may we live in light of it. I pray for those here struggling with temptation. I pray that you would help them to say no by faith in you. Lord, for those of us who've experienced failure this week, we have given in to sin. I pray that we would understand that we are safe in you because of your death on our behalf and your resurrection. Help us to be quick to confess our sin, not to fear judgment. And Lord, help us. As we don't know what the future holds, we ask that you would help us to walk through the turbulence by faith in you, because you are glorious and you are worthy of our trust. Lord, we know that this is a work of your Spirit to help us in our faith, and so we ask for that help now. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, the first and the last and the living one. Amen.